Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord."
Father in heaven, Almighty God, we worship you now, we pray to you now, knowing that you alone receive praise. All fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its heart and its name from you. We hallow your name in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our merciful Lord, we gather as you call us here. We stand as summoned with our families now. Receive us in your holy name. Receive us, we pray, as a Christian people. The weight of your Spirit rests on our shoulders. We groan with delight as he helps us to groan. We long for the day when our bodies are raised. We look for that great adoption as sons. Our day of redemption draws nigh. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Never forget that you are a called out people. God is establishing a new nation among all nations, a new people among all people, and a new race of men in the midst of the old race of men. He's doing this with the intention of having this new race of men in the new and last Adam supplant entirely the race of men that came from our first father, Adam. This means that the basic direction of the church is forward, not upward. Our citizenship is certainly in heaven, and Scripture does tell us that we are to lay up all our treasure there. But this is not because that is our final destination, but rather because it is the only safe place to keep our treasure while this work is in progress. Things are messy here, and we need a safe place to store what matters. So the treasure is there, but the work is here. If we die before that work is done, then we will go to be with the Lord there, as we and the saints remaining here long for our return. And the treasure we have taken from earth will, on the glorious day of resurrection, be restored to earth. So we look forward to the day of resurrection. The graves will open, and the sea will bring forth her dead. This will not be some sort of creepy event, as though we are talking about zombies, but rather the ultimate spring, the ultimate restoration, the ultimate greening. All of that will happen here, as it occurs all over the world. Everywhere there are graves, there will be resurrections. When that day comes, it will be like the day of labor after a painfully long gestation. It will be a final deliverance. It will be universal relief. It will be the day when death is finally swallowed up in victory. But this cosmic victory in the future does not overshadow all the little victories between now and then. In talking about this glorious doctrine, the Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthians by telling them that their labor now is not in vain. All the things that happen in the womb are certainly relevant on the day of delivery. No mother thinks that the due date is still 6 months off so that she can do whatever she wants to her body in the meantime. In the same way now, what we do here matters at that grace, at that great day. The Holy Spirit is bringing us to that glorious end, and it is not the ultimate interruption. It will be, as we shall see, the ultimate culmination. When the Lord returns and death is vanquished, we will see at that time that it was the next logical step, the thing that had to happen next. Our response will not be surprise over the fact that God had finally decided to change the subject completely. Rather, as we will read and enjoy that last chapter, we will see how perfectly it fits with the entire book preceding it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins because we don't grasp these things as we ought. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee and thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father and God, your word promises that the righteous will be like a green tree planted by the river. We confess to you that our sins have withered us, and we are like a dry leaf blowing across an empty field. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Restore us, we pray. We do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And amen.
Amen.
Scripture tells us the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. God is a God who saves. And just as He has saved us from our sins once for all in our justification, so He is saving us from our sins now in the process of sanctification. The Lord Jesus is a strong Savior, and I am therefore able as a minister of His to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the book of Proverbs 27, verses 3 and 4. These are the words of God. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Let's pray together. Our Father and our gracious God, your word tells us that love does not envy and that you are entirely and utterly and completely love. You are the one in whom is no envy or darkness at all. Help us to see this in you and become like you in the seeing of it. Grant us this great gift, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
In this short series of messages, we are considering the temptations that are presented to us as individual Christians by desire, by envy, by competition, and ambition. Desire, envy, competition, and ambition. Last week we looked at desire, that quarry from which many sins are hewn. And desire, you may have noticed, is a word that thankfully for the writers of many rock ballads rhymes with fire. It's a lot like fire, so it's convenient. Desire is, you recall that last week we considered that desire is not something that is inherently evil, but in this fallen world, our desires have become deranged. There is a kind of desire that is God-given, and there's a kind of desire that is deranged, and this deranged desire veers, James tells us in James chapter 4, it just veers naturally toward envy. The spirit that is within us, James says, lusteth to envy, desires to envy. The desire heads that way naturally, readily, and easily. Many Christians have made the mistake of thinking that if desire is the problem, that if this desire is the problem that lands us in envy every time, what we need to do is eliminate desire. And this option is the Stoic temptation. This option is not a godly temptation. We are Christians, not Stoics. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God, and the second great commandment, to love your neighbor, are commands that are commands to your desires. They command you to want certain things. You cannot go through life with Stoic indifference. To go through life with Stoic indifference is to be rebellious. It is to be disobedient. So what we want to learn is how to have our desires aligned, to have our desires disciplined so they don't veer off toward envy. So there are God-given desires, creational desires, desires that are straight from the hand of God, but we have to learn how to think of them in a fallen world in an appropriate way. So desire may be sin, may not be sin. It unattended, it's going to be sinful. Unattended, it's going to veer off into envy easily. But attended, if we pay attention to it, if we submit it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our desires are going to not shrink and shrivel up as the Stoic would have it, but they are going to become robust and full-blooded. Christians desire the way God desires. Christians are not those who don't have any desires at all. So we want to consider the relationship of desire to envy this week. And then in the subsequent weeks, we're going to look at competition and ambition, which are the arenas in which desire frequently goes astray. But, again, there's a godly way to compete. There's a godly way to be ambitious, as we're going to consider in due course. But most of the time, ambition, competition are avenues for us to be ungodly. So, we want to consider envy this week. The writer of the passage here in Proverbs begins with an illustration. He says, a heavy stone is hard to pick up, verse 3. A heavy stone is hard to pick up, verse 3. And the same thing is true of sand. Sand is weighty. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty. And he says, and when a fool gets angry, that is heavier than both or either of them. All right, so it's hard to pick up a stone, it's hard to pick up a rock, it's hard to carry sand around, it's hard to lift up that which is heavy. But when you are dealing with a fool who gets angry, who loses his temper, that is heavier than either of those physical problems. You should rather have your pickup truck filled with wet sand than to encounter an angry fool. But then, building on this, he says in verse 3, he says, a stone is heavy, sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. So this is heavy, that's heavy, this is heavier still. And then, building on that, he says in the next verse, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. Well, what is happening? Wrath is cruel. We're now at the level of anger. Wrath is cruel, and the synonym, anger, is outrageous also in verse 4. And then he says, but envy takes it all. Right? Envy takes it all. You think a rock is heavy? Yeah, it's heavy. You think sand is heavy? Yeah, that's heavy. But a fool's anger is heavier than either one of those. And then he says, and anger is pretty bad. Anger is cruel. Wrath and anger are cruel and outrageous. But then he says, envy trumps them. The point of these verses is that envy is a formidable sin. Envy is a formidable sin. You can't just say, yes, I know. Yes, I know. That's a bad thing. I won't do that. Make a note to self. Don't be envious. It's not like that. Now, let's spend a little time on definitions. A little time on definitions. I mentioned last week that jealousy is to be possessive of what is lawfully yours. Jealousy is to be possessive of what is lawfully yours. Because we are sinners, we sometimes give way to jealousy for wrong causes or in a wrong manner. A wrong cause would be when you're jealous, you think somebody's after your stuff, you think someone's trying to flirt with your wife, you think something, and you just made it up out of your head. They're not doing that at all. They're not trying to get your money, they're not trying to get your job, they're not trying to get anything of yours. But someone came up to you and whispered, planted a seed of suspicion in your mind. The jealousy itself is not wrong, but the occasion for it is wrong. You're misjudging the person that you're upset with. So that's jealousy for a wrong cause, jealousy over a false cause. Or you might have grounds for being jealous, but you're not disciplined at all, so the reaction is correct, but it overflows its banks right away. So that's being jealous in a wrong manner. But the jealousy itself has nothing, there's nothing wrong with it. We've been leaning heavily on James chapter 4, where he's talking about desire the spirit in us tends toward envy. But in the fifth chapter of James, when he's talking about the rich men who are ripping off the laborers who work for them in the field, the rich people who are refusing to pay the wages of those who labored for them, when the laborers cry out, where's my paycheck? They are not the example of the envy that causes conflict that he's giving in chapter 4. It's the taskmaster, it's the rich guy, it's the farmer who's refusing to pay that is exhibiting he's the cause of the problem. The laborer who says, but you said you were going to pay me at the end of the day and you didn't, that's jealousy. Now, that jealousy might manifest itself in an ungodly way. It might be he might be jealous and upset because he heard a rumor that the farmer wasn't going to pay him. That would be jealous for false causes or jealous in a wrong manner. But the jealousy itself is appropriate. Scripture is clear that jealousy is not inherently sinful. The Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. The Bible tells us that His name is jealous, as we see in Exodus 20, verse 5. Or Exodus 34, 14. Jealousy by itself is not a sin. Wanting to keep your stuff doesn't indicate a deep personal problem on your part. All right? If you say, well, this is mine, and God gave it to me, and I thanked Him for it, and we said grace over it, and we were about to eat it, and you came into our living room and snatched it off the table, if I say, what are you doing? That doesn't mean that I am grasping or selfish. That is jealousy. Now, jealousy is an appropriate response, might go astray, but it's not something that went astray from the get-go. It's not inherently wrong. So that's one thing, jealousy. Jealousy could be good, and it might be really bad, depending. Simple greed or covetousness wants what it does not have and wants to have it without reference to God's conditions for having it. Let's say God's conditions for having that particular thing might be, you know, in order to have that sort of thing, son, you need a job. You need a job. You can't just sit at home, watch the tube, eat Cheetos, and want things, right? If you sit around wanting things, that's your problem. The thing that you want might have been seen in a store, it might have been seen in a catalog, or it might have been seen in your neighbor's driveway. This particular sin is tantamount to idolatry. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:5 that greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Idolatry is putting a created thing in place of the Creator. Instead of the Creator, instead of the giver of the gift, you are worshiping the gift. That is simple grasping, covetousness. All right, so jealousy, it starts out lawfully. Jealousy is lawful at the beginning, but it can go wrong depending on how it's handled. Greed, a grasping nature, a covetous nature, wanting something where you're not willing to fulfill the conditions that God sets down in His Word for getting it, that is a sin. There's no such thing as honest greed. There is such a thing as honest jealousy. God's name is jealous. But God's name is not greed. God's name is not covetousness. There's no such thing as holy or honest or good greed. Greed is sinful all the way down. Jealousy is not sinful all the way down. Third, envy. This is our topic. Many people confuse greed and envy. Greed is wanting something and not being willing to do what God says to get it. But envy is more complicated. Envy is more than excessive jealousy, and it's more than jealousy wrongly handled, and it is far more than a simple lazy or idolatrous desire. Envy is a formidable sin, as our text shows and declares, because it combines our own desires for whatever the object is, status, money, women, whatever, with a malicious insistence that the other person lose his possession of it. So greed is happy for the neighbor to keep his car, happy for the neighbor to keep his house, and just takes the neighbor's house or car or whatever as inspiration to go get one just like it. Right? H.L. Mencken once said, defined happiness in America as earning $10 a month more than your brother-in-law. Well, the problem there, that's envy, not greed. Right? If someone has a car or a house or something that you say, oh, that's really cool, I'd like that, isn't that great, and I'm so happy for you, and you run out to get your own, and you're not willing to pursue it the way God says, you want to enjoy the fruit of industry without being industrious, that's simple greed. You're just wanting to possess. But if you get it, and you don't care that the other guy, the man who was your inspiration, you don't care that he continues to have it, you're glad that he continues to have it to the extent that you think about it all, but you're not usually thinking about it because you don't, as soon as you're out of his sight, you're thinking about yourself. That's greed. That's bad. It's not good, but it's not envy. Envy is in Scripture linked to malice. Envy in Scripture is linked to it not being, I'm providing for my family like my brother-in-law, and I'm grateful that he can be grateful to God, and I'm grateful that I can be grateful to God. No, envy says, I want to be ahead of him. I want to have him taken down a notch if that's what it takes. I don't mind if I go ahead or if he falls behind, but what counts is that I am ahead in this possessions race. That's envy. Envy is a formidable sin, as I mentioned, and it combines its desire for the thing with, and the thing may be a tangible thing, may be intangible, like status or whatever, or the position of the firstborn son, or you know whatever, the respect of others. And it combines that desire with the malicious insistence the other person lose it. In two places, the Apostle Paul puts malice and envy cheek by jowl. He puts malice and envy right together, Romans 1:28-29, and in Titus 3:3. And he puts them right together. Putting them together like that is no accident. In the Bible, when envy moves, Violence and coercion are not far off. When envy is motivated, when envy is stirred up, violence, bloodshed, coercion of some sort are in the wings. We see this in Acts 7:9. This is where Stephen is telling the story of Joseph and his brothers. They were envious of him. What did they do when Joseph and his brothers, what did Joseph's brothers do when they were envious of him? Did they have a little huddle together and say, you know what, he's getting ahead. Let's work harder. Let's be honest and cheerful. Let's go. No, they threw him down a pit. And then they sold him into slavery. Their envy was linked to violence. Their envy is linked to violence. Think of this. Envy is not simply wanting something inappropriately. That's greed. Or jealousy. You might want something out of your jealousy inappropriately because you got your facts wrong. You want something inappropriately. Greed can want something inappropriately. Envy goes beyond that. In Acts 13:45 and in Acts 17:5, we see that the preaching of the apostles stirred up the envy of the Jews. And when the envy of the Jews was stirred up, they didn't say, oh, we need to love God more. We need to pray more. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. That wasn't the reaction. The reaction was to attack the apostles physically. Envy is coercive. And then, of course, Pilate recognizes in Matthew 27:18, Pilate recognizes that the Jews delivered Jesus over to him out of their envy. In the Bible, envy sharpens its teeth every night. In the Bible, envy is malicious. Envy is spiteful. Envy wants to force people to do things, to put things right. So, I would like to define envy as a particular kind of willingness to use coercion to deprive someone of what is lawfully his. Now, I put that word particular kind, that word particular in for a reason. It's a particular kind of willingness. There are some people who are willing to use coercion. Not all coercion is envious, but all envy is coercive in principle. There are forms of coercion that are not necessarily envious. So you can't say everywhere there is coercion, I can imagine a greedy person who's, it's nothing personal, he's just being greedy and he's devouring things that he ought not to devour. Isaiah says, woe to those who add house to house and land to land till there's no more room. There's some people that are just in acquire mode and they bulldoze right over people. And when it comes to this malice thing, I wouldn't call it envy because it just has never occurred to them. It's sinful and it's wicked. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses. It's not okay. But I don't want to say that coercion is envy and envy is coercion. But I do want to say that envy is always in principle malicious. Envy is always in principle ready to take the next step to deprive the person that you envy of what is his. Now, open hatred is bad, of course, but envy loves to strike from the shadows. Envy rarely calls out in open defiance. Envy is rarely honest. Attacks are anonymous or layered under a thick coating of distractions. Envy even hides from itself. Now, there are reasons for this, as we're going to consider in a moment. One of the reasons is that envy is hard to decorate. Pretty much everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, when envy is once recognized and named, that envy is very hard to make it attractive. But, unfortunately for us, it is the natural condition of man. We saw last week that the spirit in us lusteth to envy, tends toward envy. There is a deep gravitational pull to envy. And that gravitational pull affects everyone here. The spirit in us tends this way, as we saw in James 4, 5, and 6. This is our natural tendency, and it is a universal problem. No one can say, isn't it a shame that there are envious people over there, in that political party, or in that country, or across the street, or on the other side of town. This is the human problem. We saw also last week that our recognition of our complicity in this sin is our way of escape. and it is our only way of escape. If you go into this thinking envy is a bad thing in the world and it is the thing that other people do when they envy me, then you are part of the problem. If you think that envy is what other people direct toward you, then, and that's the beginning and ending of your analysis, then you are all caught up in the problem. Recognition of our own complicity in this is our only way of escape. That recognition is called repentance and can only be found in Christ. Now, let me say something about this, since I'm talking about not only a sin that is bad, but a sin that is pervasive and a sin that's pervasive within the Christian world. One of the things that we try to declare in many different ways, and culminating every service in an invitation to the table, a come and welcome to Jesus Christ, one of the things we want to emphasize is grace, grace, and more grace. So when you preach on sin, desire, sin, ambition, competition, all that sort of thing, and people feel beat up, there's a kind of beat up that's bad. Paul tells us in Romans that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are beat up in a way that leaves you condemned, oh, I'm envious. My spirit lusteth toward envy. I veer toward envy. What a creep. And then you kick yourself out to your car and then drive home and just sit and stare at the wall because you're a miserable worm and a sinner. That is the wrong response. When sin is declared, and when sin that is common in the body is declared from the pulpit, your attitude toward it ought to be like a medical doctor coming out and showing you the x-rays. And he holds up the x-ray and he says, here's where the tumor is. See the tumor here? And you say, yeah, that's a bad, ugly thing, that tumor. And he says, by this time tomorrow, that's gone. All right, that's the attitude you should have toward sin. When sin is identified, when sin is named, it's in the context of grace. It is a doctor telling you what he's going to take out next. And the thing that he's going to take out is going to be your destruction if he doesn't take it out. So it all fits within the context of good news. God does not leave us in our sins. He does not abandon us to our sins. That's why we are the recipients of a gracious gospel. So, we recognize our complicity. We recognize that this gravitational pull, this desire that grabs us by the throat, and the envy that we don't want to even acknowledge to ourselves because it's icky gross. You know, I don't want to be that kind of person, you say to yourself. And so I will deny that I'm feeling this way. I won't name it, and maybe it'll go away. Well, it doesn't. That doesn't make it go away. Recognition of your own complicity in it, naming it and confessing it, that's what deals with it. Outside of Christ, the Bible teaches, outside of Christ, envy is the natural condition of all mankind. Before we were converted, what were we like? Paul tells us, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's from Titus 3:3. That's one of those passages that I mentioned where malice and envy are together. But notice here that he says that we, when we were in our unconverted state, what were we like? He said, we were living in malice and envy. What does that refer to? Well, it's like fish in water. Fish live in water. Unconverted men and women live in malice and envy. That is the way it goes. That is what we are converted from. That is what we are like before we are converted. Paul tells us in Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, covetousness, maliciousness, and then he says, full of envy. Right? Living in malice and envy in Titus, full of envy in Romans 1:29. This is not an incidental problem that afflicts the occasional person, the outlying fringes of the bell curve somewhere. This is something that affects all human beings all the time. And the part of the reason we don't see this is because we all envy different things. And we can assume ourselves to be above it when we see someone envying money or envying someone's good looks or envying someone's status. And we don't envy that. And so we can look down on them for envying that. But we submerge it, we push it under because we're envying something else. When we are brought into Christ, This does not grant us automatic immunity to this sin, any more than it grants us automatic immunity to any other sin. We still have to guard ourselves. We have to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and that includes death to this sin. For example, the godly have to be told not to envy sinners. We see that in Proverbs 3:29-32, and Proverbs 23:17-18. We have to guard against envy of sinners. It looks like they can just walk in, cheat, not play by any of the rules, and grab what they ought not to grab, and walk off as sassy as anything. Why can't the godly win that way? Why can't the godly cheat? Why, God, did you see what he's doing? You see that attitude in the psalmist many times. God, it's like the psalmist turns to God as the ref and says, "Are you blind? Didn't you see that foul? Didn't you see what he just did?" Now, there is a... we sometimes think, well, that's disrespectful. You know, you're disrespecting the ref. Well, God gave us the Psalms so we could learn how to react. That kind of reaction, initially, is a jealous reaction, and it's righteous. It's good. It can go off the rails. We have to submit it to God, as the psalmist does, frequently by the end of the psalm. But there's nothing wrong with it necessarily. We also have to guard ourselves against the pull of sanctimonious envy, the kind that Judas tried to display in his false concern for the poor. In Mark 14:5 and verse 10, and John 12:3-6, Judas is the one who objects when Jesus is anointed with the expensive perfume. And in Mark, that was apparently the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas, because right after that, he goes out in Mark and betrays Jesus to the leaders of the Jews. In John chapter 12, we're told that that Judas does this. He was concerned for the poor because he wanted the money to go through the treasury, the disciples' treasury, because he was the keeper of that money and he had access to it. He used to help himself to what was in there. Now, of course, he didn't say, "Hey, why wasn't this sold and given to me so I could skim some of it?" He says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold, given to the poor?" Well, that's a sanctimonious claim. It's not a true godly concern for the poor, which the scriptures require of us. So Judas is trying to he's trying to put on the airs of being having the kind of godly concern for the poor that we all ought to have, but that was not his motive. Or to take an example of the same kind of thing from the Narnia story, The Last Battle, you recall that Shift the ape at one point says, when he's all dressed up as whatever it is he's dressed up as, he says, Aslan wants some more nuts. Right? Aslan wants some more nuts. So we want to guard against sanctimonious envy. Now, in striking contrast to many other sins, as I already noted, nobody readily admits to being envious. Nobody readily admits to being envious. Envy is petty and malicious. Envy is unattractive. Envy, declared as such, is unattractive to just about everybody. Now, sometimes in English, you can say, you know, "Oh, I envy you're we're going to we're taking a vacation, we're going to Hawaii, and oh, I envy you, I'm sick of the snow," sort of comment. That's an ordinary, but the only way you can really say that and get away with it is if it is clear from the context that you don't really envy the person. If you really envied them, and it's going to come out as remarkably petty, right? If someone says, "Oh, I envy you your faith," if a non-Christian says, "I envy you your faith," that's not malicious and petty. That's a different usage of the word envy. But envy considered as such, envy when it is really being envy, is unattractive to everyone. And in order to operate in the world, it has to sail under false colors. Envy is clandestine. Envy is sneaky. To admit to envy is to admit self-consciously to being tiny-souled, beef jerky-hearted, petty, and mean-spirited. And to admit this is dangerously close to repentance. All right, if you say, You know, I'm just a tiny souled individual. You know, I'm just a jerk. That you can't say that sort of thing to yourself too much because you're hovering on the threshold of repentance. To be out and out envious is to be clearly in the wrong. All right, so when someone says, I really am torn up inside because he is doing better than I am. Right? I'm torn up inside because he is making $10 a month more than I am. Or I'm torn up inside because he got the desk closest to the window. Or I'm torn up inside because she went for him instead of for me. Or I'm torn up inside because whatever it is, to admit that you're envious, to admit that you would be happy if he lost and you won. And it's not just that you got the thing, whatever it was, but that he didn't. Right? Once you admit that I would take particular joy, I would take particular pleasure in the misfortune of somebody else, and you say, yeah, that's me, you're admitting to yourself at that moment that you're in the wrong. See, we have to camouflage it, right? And we do. Envy, this is one of the things we do to camouflage it. Envy often decks itself out with the feathers of admiration. And it tends to praise too loudly or too much. Envy often hides the spite and hides the criticism and hides the under praise. Right? Frequently does this. One writer said, to watch the eyes of those who bow lowest. Those who flatter, those who fawn, those who praise excessively, those who just go on and on and on, and you're just, what are you doing? It's not just, flattery is not just a problem in its own right, which it sometimes is. Sometimes people just don't know when to say when. But other times, the flattery is a compensation. They're envious, they're spiteful, and they are trying to hide it. This kind of praise can come from someone who does not yet know his own heart, or it can come from someone who is trying to position himself to get within striking distance. He's trying to flatter in order to get into a position where he can let you have it. Guard your heart, therefore. Don't become a Uriah Heep. Don't become an unctuous, fawning flatterer who has a sting in there. All right? If it's oily flattery, if it's, oh, you're so smart and you're so witty and you're so wealthy and I'd really like you and I'd really like to become your friend. And then, at some point, something goes wrong and all this venom comes out. It shows that the flattery, the praise, was really something else. It was camouflage for envy. Another camouflage is that envy occupies itself much with matters of justice. And it becomes a collector of injustices, both real and imagined. Now, you've heard many, many times this is a fallen world, and you don't have to go far to find real injustices. And every Christian ought to have a zeal for justice. Every Christian ought to have a zeal for justice, real justice. Not phony justice, not trumped up justice, but we have to love what God loves. And God says, what does he require? To do justice, love mercy, and walk humility. To walk with humility. Since envy cannot speak its own name, the closest virtue capable of camouflaging the sin is zeal for justice. And since true Christians must be very much concerned with true justice, you need to run diagnostics on your heart as you do. In other words, the point is, just as I said earlier, desire, when our desires are deranged and we go off toward envy, the solution is not to sit on your desires completely. The solution is to learn what godly desire is, to learn what godly love is, to learn what godly passion is. It's not to squelch desire. It's to align it with the Word of God. In the same way, when you are when you have a passion for justice, you must have a passion for justice. But everyone who has a passion for justice needs to run diagnostics on his heart. Everyone needs to do this. Why? Because the spirit in us tends toward envy. Envy gets worse as the gifts get greater. When dealing with talent, when dealing with great talent, when dealing with artistic temperaments, when dealing with great intellectual achievements, we sometimes assume that the more educated people are, the more checked out people are, the more gifted people are, the more they will understand that this is all in perspective. We think that the higher up this pyramid you get, the more perspective you have on everything, and that's the reverse of the truth. If you want to know what the feel of sodden envy is, disappointed, sodden envy, just drive through Beverly Hills the day after the Oscars, right? And drive past the houses of all the people who didn't get one, right? You've got, and you might say, well, what do they care? Look at the house they live in. What do they care? What does he care? Well, that's not the way it works. You can't say, well, and this is the illustration I used before. When people are casting sidelong glances, it doesn't matter that they're professional athletes bummed out because you're getting $14 million and he's getting $15 million. From our perspective, that makes no sense. But when you're there, it makes perfect sense because that's the nature of envy. That's what envy does. So how do we head this off? What do we do? Because we are naive about this sin in ourselves and in others, we glibly assume that if God only blesses us a little bit more, that will make it clear that we are nice people and that there's no reason to envy us. Many Christians take this, okay, God, vindicate me. Show that I'm not the evil person that they're making me out to be. Step in and vindicate me. But of course, this only makes everything worse. Should the neighbor in the 10th commandment assume that if God only gave him a bigger house and a faster car, that this would somehow resolve the problem of his green-eyed neighbor next door? Is he serious? Does he really think a bigger house is going to fix it? Does he really think that more blessings from God is going to fix it? Does he really believe that if God steps in and makes it manifest that he is living under the pleasure of God, that's going to end the discussion, end the argument? No. That's the fuel. That's the thing that's causing the whole problem in the first place. Many of you are at the beginning of your lives. You're at the beginning of your careers. You're at the beginning of your accomplishments. And you need to know that when marked success comes to some of you, not to all of you, that's not how God governs the world, but when marked success comes to some of you, the poison will start to flow. It will flow toward some of you, and it will flow, unfortunately, from some of you. It will flow toward some of you and from some of you. And you might say, even in the church? Well, yes, sadly, even here. But this is not a call to surrender to it. This is a call to anticipate it and prepare our hearts for it. Even here, if we take note of our hearts now, if we internalize these truths now, we are laboring for the peace and purity of our congregation, which is one of the things that we all covenanted to do in our membership vows. We resolved to labor for the purity and peace of this church. And James tells us in James chapter 4, where disruptions, what's the principal source of disruption in the church? He tells us, where do conflicts come from? Where do fightings come from? Doesn't it come from your desires that war within your members? Doesn't it bubble up from inside you? Isn't it because of your spirit that lusted toward envy? James is not talking about the battle between capitalism and socialism. James is talking about the latest church split in a local congregation. Forgiven people who have this problem. He says, where do these conflicts come from? He says, it comes from envy. And don't start off by guarding yourself against guarding the other guy's heart from envy. When James takes aim at conflict in the church, he takes aim at envy. Pastors who want to head off conflict in the church need to take aim at envy. And we need to know that envy is ugly even to non-Christians and especially to Christians. And that means we have to deck it out. We have to clean it up. We have to, you know, shave the little chimpanzee and dress him up in a Sunday suit and pass him off as our kid, you know? So remember, we need to remember that the love of Christ is forever and envy is transient. Speaking of the earthbound, Solomon says, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Were there envious men 200 years ago? Were there envious men who were grasping for some prize, for some laurel, for some trophy that is now rusted, gone, destroyed? Where is that trophy now? Where is their envy now? Solomon says, under the sun, it's all perished. It's going to perish. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So put it in perspective. Put the envy in perspective. Recognize it in your own heart first. Recognize it in your own heart first. Gore Vidal once said, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." I think that that is unusually honest. Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. In stark contrast, the Apostle Paul said, "Love does not envy." Put this together. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love your neighbor. And what is love like? Love doesn't envy. Our spirit veers toward envy, which means that our spirit veers away from love. Our spirit veers away from seeking God's best for the other person in accordance with God's word. That's what our heart tends to do. We should overflow in love, and as we overflow in love, we are going to be overflowing in that which is not envious. And when a friend succeeds, when a family member succeeds, when someone starts to receive blessings, and you think, oh, why couldn't it have gone here? How many times have you wished that you could apportion the blessings of this world in a way other than the way God determined to apportion them? Well, we often do that. That's the thing we naturally do. Why him? Why did he get that? Why did she get that? Why is it so easy for her to, you know, I study and study and study and sweat bullets to prepare for the test and I get a B minus and she puts the study sheet under her pillow and gets an A. Why is that? Why is that? God, you know, why is that? And we start to, now, of course, talk to God about everything, but when you are dealing with one another, pour it out, but come to the conclusion of the psalm, like the psalmist does, and seek God's blessing on others. Seek God's blessing on others. Seek to love your neighbor. When you seek to love your neighbor, it's going to exclude envy. It's going to exclude envy in its open forms that you may admit to yourself, and it's going to exclude envy in its camouflaged forms. It's going to exclude envy in dressed up as a zeal for justice. It's going to exclude envy that you think is simply commendation, which is actually malicious flattery. It's going to exclude your story that you tell yourself that I'm just being righteously ambitious. I'm just being righteously competitive. There is a way to be righteously competitive. There is a way to be ambitious. And we're going to talk about that in more detail later. In the meantime, if you want your desires to not be deranged, to not go off to envy, if you want the desire to be right, love God, love your neighbor. And don't ask, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the one to the right, to the left, in front, and behind. Love God and love your neighbor. Let's ask God for that blessing. Father, we pray that you would show true kindness to us. We pray that your spirit would convict us all of envy or carping or malice, and that you would grant us the gift of true fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. All the things that you might envy from someone else are so many little greasy things you've got clutched in a fist. And what you need to do is take that fist, whatever it is, whatever you envy, status, birth order, money, looks, brains, whatever it is that somebody else has, and you're holding on to this grievance. You're holding on to this problem. Open your hand, give it to God, and when he takes it away, he's not taking it away so that you will then be empty-handed. He's taking it away to fill up your hands and your heart and your life with love. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power who works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.